Read to you what we studied last week. We actually studied the first 11 verses of the chapter, just focusing in on the miracle that during the days that followed Pentecost, as the Spirit was using the apostles and manifesting His presence with signs and wonders, that one of those particular signs and wonders the Holy Spirit points us to is this man that was healed, who was lame from birth, sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple and asking alms when Peter and John walked in, and Peter says, "Such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up, rise up and walk," and took him by the hand, and he leaped to his feet and walked in, and there they are on Solomon's porch, and a crowd is gathering. Now this actually, that event took place, that event itself, demonstrates the reality of their message, of the kingdom, and the offer, the renewed offer to the nation of Israel. And that incident took place, and the reason that out of all the different things, because according to chapter 2 and verse 43, many other things are happening, but the Holy Spirit points to that event because that event transpired, actually brought the nation of Israel to a place where we're going to study today and realize their ignorance of crucifixion, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The ignorance is going to be wiped away. They're not going to be able to declare any more ignorance, because what has just been done to this man proves that this Jesus of Nazareth that they rejected is indeed alive and sent the Spirit into his apostles, his Spirit, the Spirit of God, into his apostles, and Israel is given another chance, and now they can't claim ignorance. And that's what Peter is going to do here. He's going to take away Israel. He's going to bring an end to Israel's ignorance. In verse 12, let me read it down to verse 18. It says, "When Peter saw it," and that's a reference to the people gathering around, it says, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look on us so earnestly, look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. But those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled." Now, based on that, there's going to be a challenge to the nation of Israel, a call to them to repentance. But what Peter does in those verses is that he just flatly declares who the Lord was and what Israel did against the Lord, and then he claims that they did it through ignorance in verse 17 there. And then because they did it through ignorance in verse 19, he's now going to give them another chance to respond, to change their mind, to repent, to change their mind and believe who Jesus Christ was and who he is in resurrection. And then there's blessings that's going to come their way, as the rest of the chapter will declare those things. So that's why I say in this section, it's the end of Israel's ignorance. Now, looking at the verses closer, now let me read verse 11 this time when I read verse 12. It says, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it," so that's why when I said, when we started there, I said, when Peter saw it, what did he see? Well, he sees, he's walking in with this man. This man's clutching on to Peter and John, jumping up and down, and it's causing the crowd to gather around. And when Peter sees the crowd gather around, now he's going to address that crowd, use this miracle to take away any doubt of their ignorance and draw them to Christ. And so when he saw it, and what he saw, not just the people gathering, but the last thing verse 11 says, they gathered to that porch called Solomon, and then it says, greatly wondering. So he saw them gathering with this great wonder. And when I talk about ignorance, see, greatly wondering is an expression of ignorance, in that to wonder, as we said last week, is to have no explanation for what just happened. They can't put this, when we studied it, we went back to Isaiah chapter 35 and said, this is happening because Isaiah 35 said this is what will happen in the kingdom. And that's what they're offering the nation of Israel. But these people are not connecting the man who can now leap as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, and this is a sign of Israel's kingdom coming in, coming about, the opportunity to be a part of that kingdom. So they're not making the connection. They're just wondering, but they have no explanation for what they see just took place in front of them. They have no explanation how that Peter could say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and he did. They're not connecting all that. So that's why Peter, when he sees that crowd gathering with that amazement, he says to them, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? You know, there's a sense in which, wait a minute, you just saw a miracle done. Why would you say, why marvel? Well, there have been miracles for 3.5 years going on in Israel. This is nothing new going on in Israel. This has been going on. There's been a claim of who Jesus Christ is. The kingdom was at hand. These things have been declared. This was no secret thing. And so by this time, they shouldn't marvel. They should be connecting the dots. They should be putting it together and believing rather than still being in wonder with no explanation. So that's why he asked, why marvel ye at this? And then he says, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Immediately, Peter, hey, don't be looking at me. And you know that those expressions there, that by our power or holiness. Now certainly, and Peter is expressing the fact that this is the power of God, that he's going to give the resurrected life of Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit the explanation of how this is, why this is happening. It's not by his power, but even by our power or holiness. The idea of their holiness, there seems to be an understanding that the miracle that was done, there's a connection there with God in the sense of holiness, in the sense of virtue, in the sense of power there. So it's not his holy, it's not his power or holiness, it's not his virtue, it's not his, he's not divine. Him and John, they're not divine. They didn't make this man to walk. But then he goes on to explain who did. It says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Is there any doubt he's talking, as he said, addressed in verse 12 there, ye men of Israel? I mean, we already know he's standing in the temple of Israel. Gentiles aren't inside the temple of Israel. But he's in that temple, and the people gathered to him are the Jews, and he goes back to the very fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus. So the power and the holiness that made that man walk is the glorification of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when he says, has glorified his Son, there's something special about glorified. You know, that's one of those words that sometimes it's easier to see glory than understand glory. For instance, when it says the glory was shown round about him, well, you understand there's just brilliant light. But exactly what is glory itself? And what does it mean that God hath glorified his Son? Well, I want you to look at some verses in John. And it has to do certainly with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but more than just the fact that Christ rose from the dead. John chapter 12. Just a few verses, because John, the Lord keeps talking about it himself. It says in John chapter 12, we're just looking at the verses more than the context. In verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So as soon as he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, he starts talking about his death. Well, I mean, there's no glorification in death if that's the end, but the death is going to bring forth much fruit. So that you see the glory, his glory connected with death, and not just his resurrection, but the potential resurrection of many others. Come over to chapter 13, verse 31. It says, therefore, when he is, John 13, 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway glorify him. Now that clears it up for me. Now that's Judas who's just left, and there's a sense in which verse 31, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, Judas is going to go betray him, and when it says, now is he glorified, the glory is not done yet. The death process is beginning because he's going to be betrayed. But he explains that in verse 32, if God be glorified in him. Now, God's going to be glorified in his Son. God shall also glorify him in himself. God is going to be in Christ, and Christ is in God. And it says, and shall straightway glorify him. God is going to be in there. When I see that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified, certainly it's going to be his death, burial, and resurrection. That's when it says God hath glorified his Son. There's his death, burial, and resurrection that identifies and settles any issue who Jesus Christ is. But what it settles is that Jesus Christ is one with God the Father, is what it settles. It's not just a man who died and was buried and even rose again like Lazarus and others. That it's going to show that Jesus Christ is actually God in the flesh, and he's going to be glorified as God. Look over in John 17. Verse 1. It says, these words, John 17, 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. One glorifies another. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that's where I see glorifying his Son is manifesting the fact that Jesus Christ is God, who's not just died, buried, and rose again, but is now ascended and seated at the Father's right hand, one with the Father. And one more place in John, chapter 7. Go back there. The deity of Jesus Christ is just something that's extremely important to the Bible. It's important to your salvation. It was no one else other than God is your Savior. And even though sometimes the humanity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ, kind of takes away our thought, our understanding of how he can be God. In resurrection, you just need to realize that Jesus Christ came out from God the Father, and in resurrection, he goes back and is one with God the Father. In eternity future, there's no difference between God the Father and God the Son. He came out from the Father to become our Savior, provide for our salvation, identify with humanity. But the only way you'll ever see God throughout all eternity is you'll look at his Son, Jesus Christ. Anyhow, John chapter 7, verse 39 says, but this spake he, now he just talked about rivers of life, rivers of living water flowing out of a person. And he says in verse 39 of John 7, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the glorification of Jesus Christ has to do with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his ascension back to the Father's right hand, and sitting on a throne, sitting at the Father's right hand in glory, and someday will return to sit on his own throne of glory, but glorified with his Son. That now, when you put that together, that's you can understand that that's what Peter is telling these people, that God hath glorified his Son. The reason this man is healed is Jesus Christ has come, he's died, he's buried, he rose again, he ascended back into the heaven, and he's at the Father's right hand manifesting his power and holiness in the healing of this man through Peter and John, who were the apostles of Jesus Christ, manifesting his glory through them by his Spirit that he poured out. And so, verse 13 of Acts chapter 3, that's what's all involved in that statement, hath glorified his Son. Verse 13 again says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered." So you got God glorifying his Son, making him one with the Father again, showing the power of the Godhead in Christ. So that's who Jesus Christ is. God the Father glorifies his Son, but what did Israel do with God's Son? Yeah, I mean, the contrast is so stark here. It says, "Whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." We'll look at some of these verses later, but I mean, boy, you talk about Peter making him feel like a heel, huh? Well, this is the manifestation of the glorification of God's Son, the one that you delivered up, denied him when Pilate tried to free him. Verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." You not only did, he was holy and you denied him, he was just and you denied him, he was innocent but you denied him, and instead you desired to have fellowship with a murderer, Barabbas, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, the one who could bring that life into the kingdom. You killed the Prince of Life. Well, that doesn't end there, whom God raised from the dead. So before we go on about God raising him from the dead, you know, there's expressions here that sometimes you read the verses, and I'm kind of surprised at myself, that there's some titles of Jesus Christ here that I've never paid close attention to. The one that I didn't pay close attention to. I'd understand the Just and understand some things about the Prince of Life. But that phrase, we came across it already, "But ye denied," he calls him the Holy One, he calls him the Just, he calls him the Prince of Life. And I thought, you know, we better stop and just reflect upon that a little bit, especially because apparently I never did on that phrase, the Holy One. I mean, just flip back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. We talked about it here, and that's when I began to recognize it and the fact that I never paid enough attention to it before. And this is actually a quote from Psalm 16, but it says, "Because thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And that's David seems like he's talking, but as Peter tells us here, David's not talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus Christ, because David's flesh did see corruption. He's in a grave to this day. But David referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as thine Holy One. And I, frankly, I was surprised how often that's used in the Bible, because it didn't jump out at me. I started looking at it looking at it here back in Acts 2. You know, that's used in you know, you see how it's capital H and capital O, Holy One? That's found 49 times in the Bible that way. I didn't separate Old Testament from New Testament, but the book of Isaiah itself, 29 times, it talks about the Holy One, the Holy One, the Holy One. I started writing them out, but, you know, they're just so many times in Isaiah, the point would just be so obvious. But instead, I want you to see what that expression would mean. But I picked up two verses out of Psalms. Go back to Psalms 71. For Jesus Christ to be called the Holy One We understand, and I tried to make a point a couple weeks ago on the Sunday message when we talked about Israel's salvation. There was three aspects during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that third aspect is they should have, first of all, the first aspect was for them, salvation is in a kingdom. Even when you talk about they killed the Prince of Life, life for them is going to be in the kingdom. So that's one of the aspects in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they thought Israel thought about salvation. The second was, what was the second? Just slipped my mind. That's Sunday's messages. You all know, right? The third is it's in a person, a Messiah that's been promised throughout the Old Testament. What's the second one? It's going to come to me while I'm talking. But anyhow, the third one is that Israel looked for a person. Oh, the new covenant. The second aspect is salvation is in a new covenant, not the old covenant. And then the third is that it's in a person. The fourth is later in the book of Hebrews, and that is through the crosswork of Christ, but that wasn't known in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Anyhow, all that to get reading Psalm 71. The reason I'm saying that, though, is the Holy One. I mean, if they were looking for someone, I was, you know, like, I missed the phrase the Holy One, but we always talk about Jesus Christ being Israel's Messiah. That's only found two times in the Old Testament, and they're both in Daniel chapter 9, in right in the same context. The Old Testament doesn't call him the Messiah. I mean, he is that. I mean, there is two places that express that. But the Old Testament, more than Messiah, is this Holy One. Well, Psalm 71 and verse 19, it says, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hath done great things, O God, who is like unto thee? Thou hast showed me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with psaltery, even thy truth, O God. Unto thee will I sing with a harp, O thou Holy One of Israel." Now, you know, one of the things that you know, just reading that, O God, thou hast done, the Holy One of Israel is God. And over there in Acts chapter 3, we're talking about they denied the Holy One, and that is they denied Jesus Christ, right? So they denied God. But goes on to say, as David praises the Lord, "My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for thou art thou." For they are confounded, for they are brought unto me, for they are brought unto me shame that seek my hurt. So the point is the context I want you to see. There's a David's resurrection. Remember, if the Lord dies, there's going to be much fruit, and it's that Holy One of Israel that he's singing, talking about the redemption of his soul, and the talking about his righteousness. Psalms 89. So one thing is for sure, that next time you're reading through the Old Testament and you see the Holy One, you'll realize that that is a name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was promised to come throughout the Old Testament. Psalms 89 verse 18 says this. He says, "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." Now there's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is that Holy One of Israel, and they denied him. And so those three phrases back in Acts chapter, or those three titles of Jesus Christ, one was the Holy One and the Just. Well, we understand what it means that he was the Just, but I do want you to see a couple passages. Look at Deuteronomy 32. We know he was just, that he was sinless, but he's this Just One, this one who is just, that the Old Testament said was going to come. Deuteronomy 32. Yeah, 32 and verse 4. It says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Well, who's the rock? The Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, when you read the rest of Deuteronomy 32, Israel bowed down to another kind of rock, you know, a statue rock, and that rock isn't the rock that this is given praise to. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, I wasn't going to have you turn to this. We're familiar with it, but again, sometimes when you finally catch yourself to slow up and think about what you're reading, then you realize, oh, you got to point this out. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. The Bible is worth thinking about the verses, you know, not just reading them. Sometimes you read them, but especially in the context of what we're talking about here. They denied the Holy One and the just. And the just, I mean, they should have known who he was because he fulfilled this in his life in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Notice what it says about him. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now I look at that verse and I realize, okay, there's his supposedly triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was presenting himself as king, fulfilling this very prophecy so that Israel would be able to identify him. So when I read the verse, that's what I think of all the time. But think of a couple other things that verse says. Notice what it says at the beginning. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." I mean, if he's coming with salvation, this is a command for them not just to identify who he is, but to rejoice greatly. I mean, here their king's coming, and he's going to bring salvation to them. But not only are they to rejoice greatly because of who he is and what he's coming, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee," but why does it say he is just? Well, perhaps so that you'd appreciate the next part of that. He is just and having salvation. Well, if he's just, you know, it's Peter who later says that Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If it just said that he's just, well, then who is going to enter his kingdom with him? But he is just and having salvation. He's the one who is the Lord and the King who also can save sinners, particularly the nation of Israel in this case, and he comes humbly riding on this donkey and riding into Jerusalem, and he'll come the second time as a man of war, showing that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anyhow, but that's the point. He's just. Well, they denied the just one in the presence of Pontius Pilate there. Now, Acts chapter 3, we won't look up these verses. I'll share them with you if you want to write them down. But even just to stop and reflect upon them, the third thing that Jesus Christ is called in that list, he's called the Holy One and the Just. And then he says in verse 15 of Acts 3, "and killed the Prince of Life." Another title of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place that I could find where Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Life. And the Prince of Life, Prince is someone who is going to be enthroned. Life is not enthroned yet. He died. They killed the Prince of Life. But the next phrase is God raised him from the dead. So he's still the Prince of Life. So, but he is the Prince of Life. The life that he's going to bring hasn't come about yet. But he's called Prince in several different ways, and I wrote these other ones down. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's called the Prince of Peace. He not only brings life, he's going to bring peace. He's called in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, he's called the Prince of Hosts. That is, he's going to lead the army when he comes back and conquers this earth. He's called the Prince in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, he's called the Prince of Princes. Because in his return, there's a bunch of kings that are going to stand up against him. But he's coming to become king. He's the Prince of Princes. All the princes are waiting to reign But he's the only prince that's going to reign above all them. He's the Prince of Princes. And you can kind of cross-reference that to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, because he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Not only is he going to supersede all the other princes waiting in line to become king, he's going to supersede the kings that are. He's the Prince of Kings of the Earth. And he's called in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Messiah the Prince, the Savior Prince. And that's the king coming with just with salvation there, the idea of that. But you know who he's not? Remember Matthew chapter 12, chapter 11? Chapter 11, verse 24. He's not the prince, he's not Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That's what they accused him of being. He's not that. He's not what Zechariah calls the evil prince, the Antichrist that's coming. And he's not what John chapter 16, verse 11, talks about the prince of this world. No, that's Satan. But Jesus Christ is the prince that's going to come. They killed the prince of life, and then the point is that God raised him from the dead. Now let's get to Israel's, the elimination of their ignorance. So God glorified his son. They did. I didn't count up the number of things that Peter indicts them of doing, but he indicts them doing of several things. And then all those things seem to get erased because after verse 15 says, and killed the prince of life, then he says, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now remember, that's Peter and John, and not just them, all the 12. That's what the purpose of the book of Acts. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. When they had to replace Judas with Matthias, one of the requirements is Matthias had to be a witness of his resurrection. So that Peter, James, and Peter, John, and all the 12 are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead, and the first witness that can testify and say that indeed God raised him from the dead are the 12 apostles. Then Peter goes on to say, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he's saying that the healing of this man is a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I read verse 16, now you might disagree with this, and I could be wrong, especially looking at it the English way, you know, trying to figure out right grammar. But watch this. In verse 16, when he says, and his name, that is, the one who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, the Holy One, the Just One, Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, the one who God raised from the dead, his name, Jesus, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Now, I'd read nothing in here that this man had faith in Jesus' name. When I taught you verse 6, when Peter says, "Such as I have, I give unto you," I think it's Peter's faith that made this man. Peter's faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ allowed him to say, "Stand up and walk." And this man stood up and walked. Wherever two or three agree, there I am, there it's going to be done, and it was done. So I would say that's Peter's faith in his name that made this man to walk. But then when he says, yea, the faith which is by him. Well, here's where the grammar gets confusing to me. There's a man one time says, you can always figure out who the pronouns are. And I say, get out of here. I can't always. See, the faith which is by him, I think that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. His faithfulness. Because remember Peter said to him, it's not by our power or holiness. Whose power and holiness was it? Jesus Christ. His holiness, his faithfulness that caused this man to be able to stand up and rise and walk. But notice it says, hath given him. So you got another him there, but certainly that him is the lame man. So you got these, you know, either it's the same him, and this man had the faith, and I'm reading the verses wrong, but I think that is what Peter's saying, especially when he says, yea, the faith which is by him. It's Christ's holiness and power that made this man to walk. Hath given him, this man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That, you know, that to me, when I go back there, that holiness, that speaks about the virtue. Do you remember? Remember when the woman touched the garment when the Lord walked by, and he turned, and it says in the book of Mark that he knew virtue went out from him. Well, virtue, that's actually, he knew power went out of him, and that's power and holiness is connected up there, and so anyhow, I look at verse 16, and it's that power and holiness of Jesus Christ that gave this man this perfect soundness. But as Peter concludes that statement, in the presence of you all. Now, if you catch what Peter's doing here, God raised up the one you denied. God raised him up. We're witnesses of that, and you too are a witness of that. Because it's his faithfulness that made this man stand up and walk that you're a witness of. See, if this man is alive because of the power and holiness of the resurrected, glorified Son, then these people see it, and they are a witness to the resurrection of Christ because of that. So Peter makes them part of the witnesses. And then he says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot," which means to know. In fact, you know, Gail Ripplinger wrote that book about the words in the English that, what do you call them, that no longer are used. This one's not even in the list, but it means to know. It says, "And now, brethren, I will just say know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Now, boy, that's we have to contemplate that. See, Peter gets, he tells them, you know, God raised him from, look at all the things that you did, but God raised him from the dead, we're witnesses, and you can't deny it now because you're part of the witness of the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, and he softens the blow, and he says, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it." Now, you talk about the grace of God, because I wouldn't say they were ignorant. But see, this isn't even Peter saying they're ignorant. Didn't Jesus Christ on the cross say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Now we got the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter saying, we'll count that as ignorance. That all that you did against Christ, all that you said, denied, we'll just call it ignorance. And that's extremely important. Go back to Leviticus chapter 4. One of the things when you study Israel under the law and you got all these sacrifices that they're to bring, one of the things is when you get to this Leviticus chapter 4, you begin to realize is, you know, you know people say if you get saved by grace through faith, you just believe and, oh, now I can go out and sin. Well, you probably will go out and sin, and that's why Jesus Christ died, to save you from your sins. So are you saved? Yeah, he paid for your sins. Should you do it? No. But, you know, how come no one ever tacks that back into the Old Testament? Oh, they're sacrifices for sin. So I'll just go out and sin and then just offer the sacrifice and then just go back out and sin again and offer another sacrifice. You know, you couldn't do that under the law? Because if you willfully just go out and sin, the law has no sacrifice for you. That's why Paul said that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When you commit adultery, what sacrifice do you bring that make God accept you back? David said in Psalms 51, if you required a sacrifice, I'd bring it. There was no sacrifice for murder, or for adultery. There was no sacrifice for murder, just the penalty. And one of the other things is for you to sin deliberately, there is no sacrifice for that. But God did give room for ignorance. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them," and then he starts naming if a priest does it, and he names different ones. Look at verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and that they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, so they're not innocent, are they? They're guilty. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for a sin, for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And so it starts a process. They're guilty, and then when they find out, oh my, I'm guilty, then once they acknowledge their guilt, then there's a sacrifice for them that's been offered in the law. Verse 20 says, that when all the process is over, he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall what? Be forgiven them. So they're guilty, and then when it comes to their knowledge, then there's a sacrifice, and then there's forgiveness. And then as you go through here, what's interesting, as you go through the list, it'll name like the priest, it'll name the congregation. Verse 27, if any of the common people sin through ignorance. But look at verse 22. It says, when a ruler hath sinned. See, so he covers the priesthood, he covers the common people, he covers the rulers of Israel. If there's any ignorance, once they realize they've done something wrong and acknowledge it, then there's a sacrifice. And then there's forgiveness, ultimately. So that's only for sin of ignorance. Now look back again at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers. So if it's ignorance, they can claim ignorance. And now there's still an opportunity to be forgiven before God. They just got to acknowledge their ignorance, and there has to be a sacrifice. Well, ultimately, they'll learn that sacrifice has been done, haven't they? Won't they? Christ became their sacrifice for sin. But at this point, they just need to come to grips. And the very fact that Peter says, now through ignorance he did it, that tells you that God has given Israel another chance here. That at this point in the book of Acts, God hasn't cut off the nation of Israel and turned to us Gentiles. He actually takes, you killed the Prince of Life. That's murder, right? But Peter just reduced their charge of murder to negligent homicide. I don't know if that's the right term or not. Manslaughter in the second degree. You didn't mean it. You know, and there are lesser degrees of punishment. You can be forgiven for murder if you didn't mean to do it. And so Peter reduced the charge of murder to a lesser degree that's forgivable under the law. And so now that's why I say the ignorance has been erased. They're part of the witness of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 18 says, but of those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. There's a third witness of the resurrection of Christ, and that is the prophets talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And all those verses about the sufferings of Christ, they're now fulfilled. The only thing left is the glory that's going to follow that. And so the glory is still potentially there. The ignorance is erased. The nation of Israel now needs to acknowledge the very fact that they killed the Prince of Life and that God's willing to forgive them. And so Peter then tells them in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So there's still an opportunity for the nation of Israel. He's going to go on and offer them that opportunity. Next week, before we go on, I want to just take you verses because this just floors me. Not only the fact that as he reduced the charge from murder down to a lesser charge. But that phrase at the end of verse 17, as did also your rulers. I want you to look next week with me of what those rulers did to Christ. And what Peter is saying is not only were you ignorant, your rulers were ignorant. We're going to give them another chance too. And to me, you talk about the long suffering of God. the amazing, the grace of God to the nation of Israel that's here. Because I'm not God. I'm not as gracious as God. But I would never call them ignorant of what they were doing. I always say they knew what they were doing. And there's a sense in which they do. But God's given them every benefit of doubt. But by this time, that ignorance is gone. They'll never be able to claim that now because the sufferings of Christ is over and the witness of his resurrection by the apostles, by the miracles that are being done, and by the fulfilled scriptures of the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection, Israel can no longer be ignorant. They better take an opportunity now to change their mind, believe on Jesus Christ, and then the blessings that will come their way is foretold in the rest of this chapter. But we'll pick up with that next week. So there's grace outside the dispensation of grace, isn't there? And you know that true because all you got to do is read the Old Testament from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and you'll probably say, like everybody who's ever read it, why did God keep putting up with Israel? But here we are in Acts 3, still putting up with them. The amazing grace of God, long-suffering of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the scriptures that can point us out to these things, these attributes of yourself, even the very character and person of your Son, your glorified Son, God himself, the just one, our Savior. And Father, even though this is still Israel's opportunity, we thank you that we've seen in Israel what patience you have and what grace you have. And when you turn to us Gentiles, it just abounds that much more of grace and kindness that you have toward all mankind. We thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for the fact that it's free and it's complete in Jesus Christ so that we don't have to worry about our failures. We thank you for his faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.